Dr. John Wright Follett speaks on the subject, traditions.
I greet you this morning in the lovely name of Jesus. And I'm so glad you used this hymn this morning, Paris, Lord Jesus. I'd like to use that every Sunday if I could. It's so beautiful. And I'm sure you must love it too. Now I greet you in His name, and I'm here, I hope, to help you. I'm glad you don't have a big build-up, because sometimes when people introduce a speaker, they build him way up, and then they leave him hanging on hard scrabble hill, trying to maintain his equilibrium, and I don't like that. If you give me a terrific build-up, I have to maintain that, and I would rather... simplicity. And if you are helped, amen. I've come to break some bread to you, but as I've so many times said, I am not original in truth. Nobody is original in truth. Nobody has a corner on truth. No church has a corner on truth. No individual has a corner. It's too vast, it's too great, tremendous. I've only found one person who really has the embodiment of it, and that's the Lord Jesus. For He dares to stand in their midst and say, I am the truth, not I have some truth. Great philosophers and teachers and mystics who have lived before that all had to say, I have truth, or I'm bringing you truth. But not one of them dared to stand and say, I am the truth. So when I contact one who says, I am the truth, that saves me so much labor of doing too much research work in the fields of religion. Of course, I've had to take comparative religion when I was studying in the seminary and college years ago. We took courses in that, and that's very interesting. But you see, you really find nothing that's worthwhile because they only have smatterings and pieces of truth. Any one of them, they must have some truth to float what they have. There isn't any error today that's floating about us that once has shreds and kernels of truth to give it power to move. Error in itself couldn't do that, but it must maintain some help from a body of truth in order to float it. And any false religion that you can get today will have a kernel of truth that gives it power to move. Well, we don't have to move in that circle. We have Jesus with us. And He is the truth. And so when we contact Him and in simplicity open our hearts and minds and lives to Him, He saves us so much time for research work in comparative religions and trying a little bit in this field and experimenting a little in that field and then reaching over in another field. We don't have to do that. We remain with Him and walk with Him. And as we build up capacity of receptivity in Him, He will be able to minister to us. Now, in these meetings, I don't come to you as an evangelist. I have no gifts in that field. However, God does give me souls occasionally. Somebody's baptized in my meetings, and sometimes they're healed. But I don't feature that aspect of the truth. He has given me a teaching message and a teaching ministry. And therefore, I don't want to have you disappointed when you come expecting me to go through the general form of the evangelist and do I see another soul and all that technique. I can't handle it. I just don't know it. And so I don't pretend to. However, He does give me souls. And if you come expecting me to be a very profound preacher of the day, well, you might as well go home because I'm not going to do that either. No, I can't function in that role. I'm just a little sort of an errand boy, the Lord that keeps living along, telling you some things I have discovered. I only have, Paul said, I only give what I have received. Now he meant that in that new revelation of right and truth. He had plenty if he had wanted to go back to his old theological and philosophical field, for he was a giant in that realm. But he refused to draw from that. He surrendered it and laid it down. He said, I count it all just a waste compared to what I have found in the revelation I have gotten in Jesus. And I will give only what I have received from Him. Now that's so much safer and better than to try to peddle out something that he had, and he had tremendous background. You remember what he said in Philippians? I just counted it. Not that it's wrong, but it is no asset to me in the field in which I am moving. He says, I'm moving in a realm of spiritual reality. And that helps me very little. But I have found truth. Now when I minister to you this week, I'm coming hope to be back tonight. Is that right? Right. And then Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday evening. So when you come, all I will have for you are bits of truth which God has made real to me in my searching. I was born hungry. In two fields, I was born hungry as a little babe and nursed at my mother's breast. I was very old-fashioned. I never saw a nursing bottle till I was 21 years old, and I didn't know what it was. No, I was born way back in the primitive days. Well, I kept living. Here I'm over 80 years old, and I feel as if I were 75 or 60. And I'm way off. Now, I didn't mean the nursing bottle did that, so don't go back to that. But what I mean, God gave me a rather humble beginning. And I have learned since that. And I've grown since that. And so as I've grown up, and I've grown up spiritually, I've discerned a number of these lovely things that we must remember in the Spirit. Grow by them. Now, I was born hungry as a normal child. And there has always been this innate urge in me, an urge unto light and truth. The same as you have an urge to live, and I have an urge because that's fundamental in my makeup. Here was this strange urge for light and truth. Now, that's there. I didn't create it. I have nothing to do with it. I have yielded to it. And in my yielding, God has been able to take me on and on and on and on and on. Because there are vast fields of truth yet to be ventured upon. We must go in for that. And so when I preach and teach, I'm only sharing with you the thousand things I would like to know in this word. I haven't any idea about them at all. They're wonderful things I'd like. But what little I have found so fascinated me that I am just obsessed by it. Now I want to share it with everyone. I have a desire merely to break bread with you. Bread which I have found adequate and wholesome and worthwhile. I'll break that bread with you. You may come, of course, with 101 questions. I could ask you 201. I'm still questioning. There's so many questions. They say, now, Brother Flint, what about? I said, that's a field I don't know anything about. I wish I did, but I don't. This is my field over in here. And so I'm still hungry for truth. So I'm paving my way now to let you know what to expect and what not to expect. I only want to break the bread which God has made me to realize is adequate for me. These hungers and these urges are of God. The most fundamental urge of life to live. That's basic in the little baby. You don't teach him how or why. It's there. You release it and bring him in contact and he lives. Now, as babes in Christ, we are born with a hunger, a desire for truth and reality, or we wouldn't have even been saved. But that doesn't cease because we have found him. That merely means you have discovered him. Now go on. You know, I have all the eternal ages yet for this strange little personality to be projected upon new planes of revelation and light and truth. This is my little schoolroom down here in what we call time, a little segment of the eternal circle, a little segment called time. Here is my period of discovery, spiritual adjustment, education, training, then we will be lifted up out of this setup, projected onto a new plane in Him, and yet in the ages to come. So I have found my emphasis is upon learning how to live. Learning how to live, how to become adjusted in my new realm. That's the realm of spiritual reality. Now in doing that, God has to do a lot of correction, because we are creatures of habit and tradition. And when He gets a hold of us, we all of us have a strange background. Some have a church background. Some have a rather worldly background. Some have an educational background of truth and knowledge. And when God gets a hold of us, really saves us, and fills us with His Holy Spirit, baptizes us in the Spirit, He launches us into a new spiritual realm. It's called kingdom in the Bible. That's not always a good word, because the connotations connected with the word kingdom, they think of a throne and a king and bugles and banners and horses and chariots, and that's not the word at all. It's realm. That's much safer and better. And some of our better translators today use the word realm instead of kingdom. The realm of the Spirit. The realm of truth. The realm of spiritual reality, which is broader. It gives you more liberty. But when you bring it down to kingdom aspect, you narrow it. Jesus uses the word realm, a vast realm. I like that better. So when we're brought into that realm, He will take a long time getting us adjusted. Sometimes in our spiritual experience, it takes quite a little time to get us, what I would say, adjusted to correct evaluation. Our whole scale of sense of values that have to all be revolutionized. Our thoughts of emphasis have to be revolutionized. Our perspective always has to be straightened out. Because we come into that realm such a strange, broken creature with a hangover of hundreds of years of thought which have been brought down to us. We have taken part of the arm, and when He takes us, we have to have that all taken down. What I call a dismantling. When I used to teach in Bible college years and years ago, I used to say, it takes 3 years, students, so be patient. Now, be very patient. My first year will be perhaps dismantling and corrective. My second year will be hoping to set before you a possible vision. And the third, some of the techniques and the use of prayer and the laws which this realm holds that will help you in your adjustment. 3 years. Well, some come, you know, the first year. They used to interest me. I say, you look like a Christmas tree. You're perfectly decorated. The candles are shining. And they come ready to be pronounced blessed and go out and do some strange and wonderful work for the Lord and perhaps bring in the kingdom. Well, how many of you can see that it takes at least a year to quietly dismantle that? Take it down quietly. Because that's what God has to do. God has to do that. So much that we had built up has to be taken down. Those are traditional patterns. Not wicked, bad, sinful, vulgar things, but religious, just awfully good things. And God comes along and says, now, dear, I don't need this anymore. Well, Lord! Yes, I'm the Lord. But look, my friend, the Lord, now don't be worried. I have to take this all down. It's not necessary. I will give you a divine substitute for every last thing I ever take. And He always does. But the process is very disturbing and very annoying. Now your second year or third year that you move with Him, He will begin to shape up some of the possibilities. Well, you say, how long do we live? Well, I'll tell you something. I expect to live a long time, not years. No, but I have eternal life in me, so do you. That eternal life will have to have a realm and a place for its projection, manifestation, and moving. So here I must learn how to become adjusted to the realities of that field and not too much under the impact of the present here and now. It has its rhythm and moving, I know that. But our new creation is to be adjusted in the new field. Now, as I was saying, we come in under too much of what I would call a traditional pattern. And we can't help that because that's the way we're born. We are creatures of habit and creatures of tradition. Don't fight with your human nature. Accept it and dedicate it to God. Then let Him do the overall. But sometimes I have great difficulty, and I have to do a lot of personal work, analysis, and personal work in the spiritual world. Quite a little of it. They come to me with their difficulties, and I've had my field in studying that field. And I said, listen, please accept yourself. I can't. Well, you, I said, you have to. Not just to complacently accept yourself and are satisfied, but accept yourself for what it is. And stop either apologizing or praising it. Let it alone. Now bring it to Him. And let God, who is the grandest, greatest psychoanalyst I've ever touched, greatest I ever know, and that He can do it. But you have to acknowledge, accept it. Some can't. They quarrel with themselves with almost the last breath in their body. You have to accept it, whether you like it or not. Then let Him take hold of this problem. We're all problem children. You're problem children? They bring them to me. We're all problem children because we are unique, every last one of us. We are unique in our own special setup. Now, here we come to these ideas of tradition. And sometimes the tradition is wholesome and good, and sometimes it's very ruinous. For instance, I was going to read a lesson this morning and speak a little bit about it from a very traditional pocket. We all know that today is Palm Sunday, isn't it? We are very aware of the fact this is Palm Sunday. Tradition is this. We don't find anything in the Word of God that tells us to keep sacred Palm Sunday. But how do you know that wonderful tradition has persisted and comes down to it? Instead of singing, Paris, Lord Jesus, and I'm so glad you did it. You know, in the thousand churches this morning, they will sing the palms. How do you know that? They'll do that. Because that is the traditional thing. It isn't a bad thing to sing. Very good. But by and by, it degenerates into a traditional habit, and the inspiration of the Spirit is quite evaporated. It has a religiosity about it, but it has no real dynamic spiritual touch about it. And there's such a difference between being religious and spiritual. And you have to find that out, too. And so they will be very religious this morning, and we will read. I was going to read this little text about Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, and what we call the triumphal entry, where we get the idea of Palm Sunday. I think I'll just read a little of it to see it, where this tradition has come from, and yet it's very wholesome and helpful for us to look at it. I was going to read two versions, and now there's something about the one which is good and something about the other one which is a little bit better. Luke 19 and 28, we'll begin there. He has come up now from Jericho, and he's healed blind Bartimaeus on the way up, and he's had Zacchaeus coming down from the tree, and several little episodes in there which are beautiful and wonderful in their analysis. And he knows now it's the Passover season, and he's coming up to Jerusalem. And on his way up from Jericho, you have to come up, that very road that he came on. I've been over there. And you come up from Jerusalem, and then you come up to Bethany, and then you see to get over to Jerusalem, you have to go from Bethany down this grade and over the Kidron, then up the slope to the temple and come into Jerusalem. I've taken that trip, and I know the geography of the thing is the thrill of it. And I can feel just how he must have felt, because he knows very well what he's going to do. This terrific tragedy and death is upon him, and he's overshadowed by it continually. And he's a very sensitive Christ, who extremely so. And he had this perfected manhood in which he lived. And that perfected manhood was made king because that's the way God created man. And now as he's coming up, he sees what's before him, and he's already warned the disciples. He said, it's expedient that I go on ahead now. I'm going up to Jerusalem. And when I get there, the Son of Man will be betrayed, and they will scoff and spit upon him and surrender me even unto death. Well, what a terrific picture to give those expectant disciples who were just dying to have the kingdom brought in. They were so over anxious to have that kingdom brought in because he'd been preaching kingdom and kingdom and kingdom for 3 years. And they were getting impatient. They wanted to say, well, where is your kingdom? You've preached it for 3 years. You've demonstrated your power to reign and to rule and to do these marvelous things. Why, our whole economic problem that's in Israel today could be solved if you would own a Messiah correctly. But you don't see the Messiah very well. You're called the Messiah, but where is your power? You make bread and fish for 5,000 people. Channel that thing correctly. Have you ever heard of people today telling the Lord how to run the thing? Don't you get tired of them? How many ever sense that? My Lord, you're stuck. Let us get in here. We'll show you how to do this. We'll break promoters. We'll put it on the map. To the world, and we get out slogans, and the band begins to play. And the first thing you know, you've got a great big machine going, haven't you? It's just a great big machine. Well, let me tell you something. I am very acute of hearing, and I hear the wheels creaking on that machine right now. How many of you can hear it? Can you hear it? Come on, hold up. Oh, come on, stick up your hand. How many of you can hear the creaking of the wheels of the machinery? Well, surely. And that's what was eating them. He was disturbed about them. And he gives them that morsel. So now we're coming up to Jerusalem. And just a little picture that I'm giving here in the Luke. And when he had just spoken, he went on before them, up ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go you into the village thus and so. Now, Luke 19:28, saying, go ye into the village over against you, and in which you're at your entering, you shall find a colt tied, whereon you never man has sat. I'd like to tell you about that, but I can't put time in here. Somebody says, how did he know that? Well, I'll tell you later on how he knew that. Now, don't you get it mixed up with God, just because he is God, God the Son. Don't get that mixed up. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man asks you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owner thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments from the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he had come nigh, even under the descent of the Mount of Olives, that's down below, and over the bridge, and over the Kidron, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen. They had seen these 2-3 miracles just within a few days, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto them, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I'd like to take this next little picture. You know what is happening? It's where, as he's approached to Jerusalem, it's the second time in the Word where it says Jesus wept. It's the only second time where we find Jesus wept. And this is one of the significant times as he approached Jerusalem. His heart was broken. And he looked down and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that persecute the prophets." He didn't know their hour of visitation. "How many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." That is a tremendous passage. Now, to get a hold of that, you've got to go back to Genesis. You say, how under heavens would it have anything to do with Genesis? It has plenty. That hooked up with Genesis? Yes, in the act of creation. You say, that's strange. No, not strange when you get in there. The Spirit begins to open it. No, no. Here, his heart was broken, and he wept. Strange that he was going to the city where he is supposed to have a coronation and a triumphant entry, and yet weeping. And so he says, "All right, spread the garment." And he sat him upon this little ass and took him down the street. Now, let me help you with something. Here is another tradition that has to be a little exposed, and I want to expose that tradition for a few minutes. How many are familiar with that classic old oil painting of Jesus and the triumphant entry? Do you remember it? You've seen it from childhood. I've seen the original of that. It is a beautiful, wonderful piece of work. But it's misleading. It's misleading for this reason. He did not receive a welcome from Jerusalem. It was not the crowds of people in Jerusalem who gave that ovation at all. He has come up from Jericho, and where he has worked the miracles, the reaction is that they follow him, acclaiming, delighted, filled with wonder, and they were coming to a feast. And if you read history contemporary with this, you'll find that sometimes there'll be 2 million people there in that city for a feast, from every section, every province, every part. And here was this whole group. It was a provincial welcome, not a national welcome. It was provincial. It was not national. It was not the Jewish nation as a whole welcoming their Messiah. It was not that. He had come up from Jericho with the provincial group of people who had been blessed and fed and who were ready to follow him. They are the ones who pushed their way through, and you can prove it by the word, because when they got in Jerusalem, the people there said, "What is this? Who are these?" You remember? I give you the text. When people in Jerusalem asked about it, "Who is this?" And they said, "This is the prophet, the Christ, the Jesus, who has done all these beautiful, wonderful miracles." It was not a national reception. Not at all. Why? Because earlier in the life of Jesus, go back about 3 years when he begins his first movings, he had presented himself to the nation, and they rejected him. They would not have him. They turned upon him. Until his last year was a year where he was hunted like a partridge on the mountains. David said in the Old Testament, they hunted him as though he were a partridge on the mountainside. That's where he was. That's why he left Jerusalem. And he says, "I will come back again to you, say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And he didn't. He went down to Jericho and all down into that country, fled them, just kept away from them. But here is this hour. Who is it that gives him this glorious and wonderful reception? A group of humble people, common people. For the common people heard him gladly. And it's the common people who are arrested by this magnificent character who teaches and heals, and his generosity of his heart, they just loved him. They are the ones who pushed their way through and put him on this little ass and took him into the kingdom, into the city. Now remember, that was a traditional picture. But people get under the power of a tradition, and in time that tradition has a binding on them as though it were the real truth, when it isn't the truth. It's purely a traditional idea. Look at the churches today, bound by traditional patterns over and over and over and over until that which was purely a tradition has become as binding as though it was the Word of God. Well, we don't have to go far to find out how that happened. So now they have this little, to me, the most humiliating thing. I think this is one of the most humiliating things they could do. And yet how sweet of them to say, well, I'll do this and fulfill the scripture, for the prophet said I should come riding to Jerusalem on the back of a little ass, so I will do it, that the word may be fulfilled. The generosity of our God. Generosity of God. The generosity of God. Amazing. He says, let it so be. He rides in, looks about, he goes back. That was the triumphant entry. Well, how do you get palms? Well, when it's recorded in Matthew, it distinctly says, and they cut palm branches from the tree. A palm is a signal of victory. And they put the whole thing as a victorious thing for him. He got the palm victory. The victory is yours. And he accepted it and went on. Well, now there is a good picture of what tradition can do. It has such a binding force in the end. Rather illuminating and helpful in the beginning, but disastrous in the end because they do not allow it to merely play its part and pass along. They retain it, hold it. I know churches today that have allowed traditional things to come until it has become ruinous to them, and it is now a binding thing upon them, where the lovely Spirit of God that wants liberty has no liberty at all. The sweet, lovely Spirit of God that wants liberty has no liberty because they are bound not by sin. They wouldn't chew gum, they were so good. Well, really, it gets to be ridiculous. Good like that, and ruining the whole thing of God. Ruining it. Bound, not by truth, but by a tradition. How do we get that? Well, let's look at just in the life of Jesus. God gave enough of the revelation of the coming of his Son in the Old Testament that the Jews at his time and the rabbis and teachers and priests, if they had read the Word of God in its simplicity without prejudice and read it as God had given it to them, there was no need why they should have rejected their Savior. They had enough light. Well, then why would they have failed them? If they had the light, what was the matter? What was the matter was a miserable, rotten tradition that had gotten in and sidetracked them. In what way? Will you always have from a person to a church, to a nation? It's a national idea. We always live with our life focusing toward an objective. You can't live without some kind of an objective. If it's no more than buying an automobile, that's your great ambition in life, you'll have an objective. Car.
For the second half of this message by Dr. Follett, please stop your...